Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton.
About a topic called open theism. Now, what is open theism? What are open theists? Well, an open theist is when a Christian goes on the operating table. No, we're going to be talking about that is technically an open theist, but that is not open theist by the philosophical and theological definition. To talk about this, what this view is it biblical? What are some of the arguments for it? What are some of the arguments against it? And, you know, exactly what it is. I have Dr. Kirk McGregor on the podcast today. Dr. Kirk McGregor is an associate professor of philosophy and religion and department chair at McPherson College. He is the author of 8 books, including Molinist Philosophical and Theological Ventures, Paul Tillich and Religious Socialism, Towards a Kingdom of Peace and Justice, Luis de Molina, The Life and Theology of the Founder of Middle Knowledge, A Molinist Anabaptist Systematic Theology, and several others. Dr. McGregor is a contributor to several academic reference works, including Milestone Documents of World Religions, World History Encyclopedia, and the Cambridge Dictionary of Christianity. He has written over 30 peer-reviewed journal articles, which have appeared in such leading forums as the International Journal for Philosophy of Religion, Harvard Theological Review, Philosophia Christi, Journal of the American Academy of Religion, and a few others. Dr. McGregor, it's good to have you on the podcast.
Oh, it's a joy to be here. Thank you so much for the invitation.
Oh, well, thank you so much for coming on. For those new to this discussion, those who may be just tuning into the podcast for the first time, those who may not have heard me drop open theism before, what is open theism? Can you briefly explain the view to our audience?
Open theism is the position that God lacks foreknowledge of future contingents. So a future contingent is simply a statement about what would indeterministically happen in the future. So God wouldn't be able to know that I will freely choose, say, to go to McDonald's an hour after the podcast is over. God wouldn't be able to know any future contingent. The only things about the future that God could know are the things that God has predetermined. And so open theism will say God lacks foreknowledge of future contingents, since they believe future contingents are logically unknowable. They think it's logically impossible for anyone to know future contingents. And therefore, they do believe that God is omniscient. They'll say, yeah, God is still omniscient. Namely, God knows all truths that are logically possible to know, but God remains ignorant of future contingents, such as future free human decisions, future quantum indeterministic events, and so forth. However, God does know what might happen in the future, and God knows what will probably happen in the future. Now, since we're dealing with God, we're talking about a being with perfect intelligence, perfect ingenuity. So God is almost like a grandmaster in chess. God can allegedly achieve his goals for humanity by responding in time to human free decisions. Whenever we make a move, God knows how to effectively move or countermove. And open theists will say no matter what humans do, God will still use his brilliance, his intelligence, his ingenuity to achieve a world that arrives at the correct end result.
Yeah, I think that's a very good definition. I have been guilty in the past of just saying it's the view that God doesn't have foreknowledge, but that is your definition is a lot more precise. Like, he doesn't know future contingents, but he does foreknow some things, like the things that he decides he's going to do. And that makes sense from a human perspective. Like, we all know what we plan on doing. I know what I plan on doing in January. I plan on going to New Orleans to the Defend conference and hang out with Nick Peters for a little while. So I foreknow that, but I don't foreknow like who's going to be there. Like, maybe I might get to hang out with Michael Jones of Inspiring Philosophy, and that's be a total surprise. What one thing that I think I was I recently rewatched the entire Bleach anime, and I thought you know, Sosuke Aizen would be a good analogy for the god of Molinism, but then I thought, no, it's actually a perfect analogy for the god of open theism, because, and it's really become a meme among the Bleach community that, you know, everything is according to his plan, because he's such a genius, he's so brilliant, that he has manipulated the events of most of the series. So, some open theists, as well as Calvinists, argue that if God knows the future, then that means that whatever God foreknows must occur. It has to occur. It can't be any other way. And that would mean that human free will doesn't exist, because if God foreknows I will do A instead of non-A, then I have to do A. Because if I were to choose non-A, God would be wrong. He would be taken by surprise. The conclusion is that, therefore, foreknowledge and libertarian free will are logically incompatible. Now, open theists and Calvinists respond to this in different ways. Open theists say, well, God doesn't foreknow the future, and therefore we can be free. And a lot of Calvinists, they say, well, God is, he knows the future, so I guess we have no choice in what we do. We are fated to say, think, and do everything that we do. Now, I have a good response to this of my own. Well, it's not really my own. I heard it from Dr. William Lane Craig, but I'd like to hear how you deal with this objection, if it would be different, the same, or somewhat similar to how I respond to this when posed this objection.
The easiest answer is that knowledge of whatever kind, no matter who holds it, whether it's me, whether it's you, whether it's God, knowledge of whatever kind isn't causally determinative. Indeed, knowledge as pieces of information or facts are abstract objects and therefore causally impotent. They have no causal power. To illustrate, 2 days ago on Monday, I took my wife, Laura, to lunch at Olive Garden. Before going, I knew, as certainly as I know anything, that she will freely order soup rather than salad. Now, did that piece of information in my mind do anything to cause her to order the soup? Did it exert some kind of magical power over her, depriving her of free will? Of course not. She ordered the soup just as freely as if I had no foreknowledge of the fact. And had she ordered the salad, I can say with confidence that I would have foreknown that instead. So free will, as philosophers call it, gives us counterfactual power over the past, including over people's past beliefs. This is, as I've called it in my published work, a functional equivalent to backward causation. It's not backward causation, but it leads to basically the same result. So when God foreknew long before I did that Laura will freely order soup instead of salad, it is the case that she was perfectly free to order either soup or salad. And if she had ordered salad, God would have foreknown that instead. So it's not the case that if I chose not A, God would have been wrong. It's rather that God would have foreknown that I chose not A instead. And if I may here, I'd like to shift to a closely related and philosophically more serious issue lurking in the background. And this is the belief shared by both Calvinists and open theists that future contingents are logically unknowable. Thus, on Calvinism, if God exhaustively foreknows the future, as you said just a moment ago, then it can only be because there is nothing contingent in the future. Everything is determined by God. Conversely, on open theism, the conviction that the future is filled with contingencies means that God does not know future contingents. But is this crucial Calvinist and open theist belief true, that future contingents are logically unknowable? It seems to me that it's demonstrably false and arises from an error in modal logic. So let me illustrate this. Let's let X be some future contingent event. Just got finished teaching my 9 o'clock class. I'm a philosophy and religion professor, so you're going to get flawed syllogism here for me in just a moment. So let X be some future contingent event. The Calvinist and open theist reason as follows. Premise one, necessarily, if God foreknows X, then X will happen. Two, God foreknows X. Three, conclusion, therefore X will necessarily happen. And three is said to contradict X's being contingent. Since you can't have something that's a future contingent event necessarily happen, that's a logical contradiction. And therefore, X is logically unknowable. But the problem is that three, therefore X will necessarily happen, doesn't follow from one and two. In modal logic, the necessary operator in one, necessarily if God foreknows X, then X will happen, must be distributed across all the terms in order for it to transfer over to the conclusion of the syllogism. So it would be a valid syllogism to say, necessarily if God foreknows X, then X will happen. Necessarily, God foreknows X, which is false. We'll explain why in just a minute. Three, therefore, X will necessarily happen. But the moment you say, necessarily, if God foreknows X, then X will happen, God foreknows X, you've dropped the necessary operator. And so it doesn't transfer over. All that follows is three, therefore, X will happen. And since X is, by definition, a future contingent event, that gives proof, logical proof, that future contingents are logically possible to know. And so the Calvinist and open theist are simply philosophically mistaken. Now, some Calvinists and open theists have tried to backtrack here and say, all right, you're correct. We're committing an error in modal logic here. So let's try to make two necessary. Let's say that necessarily God foreknows X. Well, problem is this is false because it denies that God has freedom to choose which world to create. If God had created a different world, God would not have foreknown X. God would have foreknown something completely different. So God's foreknowing X is not necessary. No one who thinks that creation is a free act of God can affirm that necessarily God foreknows X. So the revision cannot work.
Yeah, that's pretty much the same answer that I give. I like the analogy of Dr. William Lane Craig in his book, The Only Wise God. He says that God's knowledge based. It's kind of like an infallible barometer. Because the barometer is infallible, it foreknows the future. It will tell you if it's going to rain tomorrow, and then it rains tomorrow. But the barometer is not controlling the weather. If it tells you it's going to rain tomorrow, it's not doing anything to the clouds in the atmosphere to make it rain. It just foreknows it. And if the weather were to be sunny, or if there were to be a hurricane or some other type of weather, then what the barometer is telling you would be different. And that's really, I find that I really want to like drill down on this for a minute, because I have had so many people, this is very difficult for a lot of people to wrap their minds around. What Dr. McGregor is saying, and what I am saying, is that God foreknows everything. So he knows all of my choices even before I make them. But if I choose A, God foreknows A. He can't be wrong. But if I were to choose non-A, it's not as though God is like, well, I totally got that wrong. I did not see that coming. Instead, from eternity past, God would have always had a different knowledge. If I were to choose to have Panda Express for lunch, then that's what God would have foreknown all the way back when he called Abraham, all the way back when he created the very first star. But if I were to choose McDonald's, then that's what God would have foreknown instead. And here again, borrowing another analogy from Craig, it's like, or maybe this is my own analogy, I can't remember where I got this from, but it's like, imagine like my hand is my choice. And wherever, and God, the shadow that it casts is God's foreknowledge. Now, if my hand is over here to the left, then that's where the shadow is going to be. If it's over here to the right, well, then that's where the shadow is going to be. God's foreknowledge is always going to track what my choices are going to be. I can choose differently. And if I were to choose differently, then in God's mind, God's mind would have different propositional content. And this is because even though my choices are chronologically after God's foreknowledge, my choices are logically prior to God's foreknowledge.
Yes. That's exactly it.
So, having talked about the argument from fatalism, let's move on to what the Bible has to say about the omniscience of God. What is the positive case from the Bible for God having foreknowledge, specifically foreknowledge of contingent events, which is what the open theist disputes?
Yeah, there are two lines of argument that could be used here. One is just to point to texts that, when properly, in other words, grammatico-historically interpreted, indicate that God has exhaustive foreknowledge. The most famous example is Isaiah 46:8-10, where God says, "Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the outcome from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." Proper interpretation, grammatico-historical interpretation, permits no doubt that the outcome means the outcome of all events. Makes no difference if they're necessary or contingent. And that things not yet done means all things not yet done. There are many other texts like this, such as Isaiah 42:9, Isaiah 44:7, Romans 8:29, Jeremiah 1:5, 1 Peter 1:2, Psalm 139:4, Deuteronomy 31:21, and various others. The second line of argument is to reason from the greater to the lesser. If there are texts proving that God has counterfactual knowledge, of what beings would freely choose, then this logically guarantees that God has foreknowledge. This is because either counterfactual knowledge alone, Calvinists and open theists will say, if God has counterfactual knowledge, that alone means that God has foreknowledge, that automatically gives God foreknowledge, which is why Calvinists and open theists also find themselves denying counterfactual knowledge as well. Or counterfactual knowledge plus the divine creative decision on Molinism automatically gives God foreknowledge. So if you've got counterfactual knowledge, then God automatically has foreknowledge. So all one needs to do is point to texts that show that God has counterfactual knowledge. A great example is 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul is talking about the wisdom of God and the rulers of this age, which in context means the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul explicitly says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, that is the wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Doesn't get any clearer than that. There are many other texts like this, like 1 Samuel 23, 9-13, which is the famous story of David entreating God by a divining device called an ephod to try to see whether Saul would come up to Keilah and get him. And if Saul came up to Keilah and were trying to get him, would the people of Keilah freely deliver him into the hands of Saul? Jeremiah 38, 17 to 18, Matthew 11, 20 to 24, John 15, 22 to 24, John 18, 36, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent me from being handed over to the Jewish religious leaders. Okay. And so on.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a pretty good argument. When I talk about the foreknowledge of God, for some reason, Psalm 139 is the one that I always go to. Maybe it's just because it's beautifully poetic. But Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4 says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And what you were saying is that's from the open theist view. I mean, he's not a determinist. That's a contingent thing. God's not controlling all of the words that come out of my mouth. Right, right. And the psalmist says, God knows everything I'm going to say.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing. So yeah, basically my choice of which text to use, it's just like, okay, you've got all of these equally good texts that make the same point.
Yeah.
Randomly pick one.
Yeah.
So I'm glad to have the other one in there.
Mm-hmm. Now, we've talked about some of the positive case. We've given some, the audience some passages to look up, and we've quoted a few of them. But now let's move on to the case for open theism. In support of their view, open theists have several proof texts that they usher in, and we're going to go through these one by one. I've tried to arrange these in biblical order as they appear in the canon. The first being Genesis 6:6, and this is in the context of the Noah's Ark flood story. And this verse says, quote, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, end quote. That's from the New American Standard Bible. Open theists argue, if God foreknew that mankind would fall into sin and rebellion, why would God be sorry or regret, as some translations put it, for creating mankind? Regret is usually something in our experience that we have when we realize I've made a terrible mistake. If I could go back in time, I would do it completely different. So doesn't this kind of imply that the extreme depravity of Noah's contemporaries kind of took him by surprise, and he was like, man, I really wish I hadn't created humans.
The answer is not necessarily. Now, those listeners who might know something about me know that a hobby of mine is to play the trumpet. That here in McPherson College, I am in the band. I'm in two different community bands in neighboring places. But I'd really like to be able to play some of the music that, like, trumpet virtuosos have written. Not everything, but I'd like to be able to play at least some of that music. So to give an example, a week ago, I paid $800 for a year's worth of trumpet lessons. Now, I regret paying that money because I hate spending that much for anything. But at the same time, I don't regret paying that money because I really need those trumpet lessons to play the level of music that I really want to play. Notice that this isn't contradictory because my simultaneous regret and non-regret are rooted in two different reasons, needing the lessons and hating spending that much money. It would only be contradictory if my simultaneous regret and non-regret were rooted in the same reason. This situation is what philosophers call emotional ambivalence. Philosophers who have written on the subject of emotion agree that emotional ambivalence is a mark of a fully mature and healthy emotional experience. And who has a more fully mature and healthy emotional experience than God? The answer, of course, is no one. This brings us to the first way of reading Genesis 6:6 and other proof texts that present us with the same situation. One could say that this is a literal expression of God's emotional ambivalence. Middle knowledge affords God with knowledge of counterfactuals of divine emotion. In other words, if God has an emotional life which is known perfectly to him, then God apprehends his emotions concerning counterfactuals of creaturely freedom, which I'll just call CCFs. That's the common abbreviation. God knows what his emotions would be if each CCF were actual. In particular, God knows what his emotions would be if he were to actualize various compossible CCFs, namely various feasible worlds. So God middle knew that were he to create this world, he would simultaneously feel regret over making humankind because of their plunging themselves into grave moral depravity, as you said, but that he would also feel gratified over making humankind for other more important reasons, such as the opportunity to share the love that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. The more important reasons trump the lesser reason. And God decides to create the world, knowing full well in advance the emotional ambivalence it would cause when humankind just went off the rails in Genesis 6. Now let's talk about the second way you could read these texts. And this is a way that will also work for any other divine relational changeability text. That's a term that I coined, divine relational changeability text, to cover all of the open theist proof texts. You could say that this text is a metaphorical, temporal expression of something that literally, timelessly happens somewhere within the logical progression from natural knowledge to middle knowledge to free knowledge. A bit of background is important here. Richard Swinburne, the famous Oxford University philosopher, has effectively argued that every proposition necessarily has an intrinsic probability of its truth. By intrinsic probability, I mean probability by the very nature of the case. It's not like a frequency model of probability. To illustrate, suppose I had a fair dice. Without ever rolling it, I know by the very nature of the case that the intrinsic probability of rolling a 6 is 1 out of 6. Now, since every proposition necessarily has an intrinsic probability, and CCFs are proposition, then every CCF necessarily has an intrinsic probability. Since this intrinsic probability is necessary, it belongs to God's natural knowledge, not middle knowledge. Thus, God naturally knows the intrinsic probability of every CCF logically before God middle knows the truth or falsity of every CCF. So the metaphors of divine repentance, sorrow, and grief could stand for the literal truth that God chose in the divine creative decision to actualize persons and circumstances for which the intrinsic probability known in natural knowledge suggested a desirable result, but where logically afterward, God middle knew that the result would in fact be undesirable. So the intrinsic probability of human beings plunging themselves into this utter depravity, you know, that's less than 50%. That's pretty darn low. And then God middle knows that, oh my goodness, they'd actually do it. And that's not at all surprising. Intrinsically improbable things happen all the time. So if you were to give a temporal metaphor for this, that God's knowledge that it's intrinsically improbable that they're just going to plunge themselves into depravity comes before God's knowledge that, oh my goodness, if I were to create that, they actually would. The best temporal metaphors that I think you could give would be repentance, sorrow, and grief.
Yeah, those are two good ways of thinking about that, and I've never heard the second one. Before we move on, I think I really want to, because for the average Christian, the non-philosophy nerd, the whole thing about logical priority and chronological priority can be a little bit confusing. So I didn't have this in my notes, but if you could just kind of give sort of a good explanation of like sure. what is the difference between logical priority, chronological priority. I personally think that the illustration you gave in that article you submitted to Free Thinking Ministries really drove the point home. It really made sense to me.
Well, I can't remember what I said there, but I'll give an analogy, and we'll hope it's the same one. So I live in the state of Kansas, and the speed limit on Kansas highways is 75. Okay, on the interstates. Now, when I cross over to Missouri, that changes. Okay, it either goes down to 65 or 70, depending on where I am. And I don't like that. I got my speed control set to 75, and I ain't changing it. So I'm speeding. Now, notice that at the exact same moment of time, so chronologically, all of this is simultaneous. Okay. And even if there were no such thing as time, even if like the fourth dimension of the universe, namely time, just collapsed, well, they would all be timelessly simultaneous as well. Okay. So the instant I cross over into Missouri, three things are simultaneously true. One, I'm in Missouri. Two, I'm subject to Missouri speed laws. And three, I'm speeding. Those are either temporally or timelessly, you know, together. You can't have one without the other. However, logical priority means that one is a prerequisite for another, and that the second is a prerequisite for the third. So think of a prerequisite. So when you're asking with the first two, like, which one is it? Is it the case that if I were not in Missouri, then I would not be subject to Missouri speed laws. Yeah, that's true. Or is it the case that if I were not subject to Missouri speed laws, then I would not be in Missouri? Well, no, if I wasn't driving a car, I wouldn't be subject to Missouri's speed laws, but I could still actually be there. So it's the first that is the prerequisite of the second. And so we could say my being in Missouri is logically prior to my being subject to Missouri speed laws because it's the prerequisite. And likewise, my being subject to Missouri speed laws is the prerequisite for my speeding. That's the reason why it is that I'm speeding. And so there you have what logical priority is. And so if you think about natural, middle, and free knowledge on God's part, what we're saying is that logically speaking, natural knowledge means God knows all necessary truths. And part of necessary truths, you may never have thought of it this way for the listener, but part of necessary truths includes all possibilities. So all possibilities are necessary truths. Now, this gives God knowledge of what could be. Then middle knowledge is God's knowledge of what would be. Now let's think about which one needs to come logically first. So would it make any sense to make, I know that I would go to McDonald's an hour after this podcast, but I have absolutely no clue that I could. Of course not. I gotta know that I could in order to know that I would. So the could knowledge is a prerequisite for the would knowledge. Hence, natural knowledge is logically before middle knowledge. Now, similarly, let's suppose that I said, I will freely go to McDonald's an hour after the podcast is over. But I said, I have no idea if I would do it. You'd look at me like I was nuts because I can't know that I will do it without already knowing that I would do it. My knowing that I would do it is a prerequisite to knowing that I will do it. And so middle knowledge is logically prior to free knowledge, God's knowledge of what will be or all past, present, and future tense truths in our world.
Yeah, that is, in fact, the same analogy that you gave in that article. And I think it explains it really well because it uses an everyday example to drive home the point. Now, we're going to move on to the next proof text for open theism. It's in Genesis 22, and this one is fresh in my mind for two reasons, because I was relatively recently in this passage through my daily Bible reading, and also there was a movie that came out about Abraham called His Only Son. And in this chapter of the Bible, Abraham, he's commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac instead of, you know, a sheep, as would normally be the case. And we read in verse 12, God saying, quote, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me," end quote. Doesn't this sound like God had to test Abraham in order to see, will Abraham pass this test or not? I need to make sure that he'll do it, otherwise maybe I need to find someone else to be a blessing to the nation.
Yeah. Okay, so only if this and other texts like it are read literally, which here isn't an option. These texts should be read metaphorically for the fact that God places persons in circumstances concerning which his knowledge of the intrinsic improbability of persons obeying his will therein, which comes in natural knowledge, logically preceded his middle knowledge that persons would or would not disobey his will therein. God's statement that now I know that you fear God is a temporal metaphor for the literal truth that God's natural knowledge of the intrinsic improbability of Abraham's obeying the divine command to sacrifice Isaac logically preceded God's middle knowledge that Abraham would, in fact, attempt to obey the command. Again, you could do no better than using the temporal metaphor of now to describe this timeless logical succession.
So, occasionally you get verses like Exodus 32:14, for example, in which we read that God changed his mind. Doesn't this imply a process of learning?
Well, only if this and other texts like it are read literally, which here isn't an option. These texts should be read metaphorically for the fact that what God chooses to do in his divine creative decision is contraindicated by the intrinsic probability of what God would do in the relevant scenario based on God's natural knowledge of various intrinsic probabilities. So let's give an example. The golden calf incident, as you cited, where God's chosen people break their promise to observe the Mosaic covenant through blatant acts of idolatry and debauchery. When the Israelites worship the golden calf, Exodus 32:9-14 narrates this conversation between God and Moses. Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And of you, I will make a great nation." But Moses implored Yahweh as God and said, "Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And Yahweh changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Now, let's think about this. Suppose God knows in his natural knowledge the following intrinsic probabilities. The intrinsic probability that if the Israelites were to worship the golden calf, God were to tell Moses of God's fierce wrath toward the Israelites, and Moses were not to entreat God for the people's deliverance, then God would destroy the Israelites. That there's a 90% intrinsic probability of that. All right? Let's also suppose that the intrinsic probability that if the Israelites were to worship the golden calf, God were to inform Moses of God's fierce wrath toward the Israelites, and Moses were to entreat God for the people's deliverance, then God would not destroy the Israelites, is 90%. But suppose that 3, the intrinsic probability that if the Israelites were to worship the golden calf and God were to inform Moses of his fierce wrath toward the Israelites, then Moses would entreat God for the people's deliverance, that's only 10%. Okay? Now, in view of this situation, at the stage of natural knowledge, it is intrinsically very probable that God would destroy the Israelites under the relevant circumstances. To express this truth, the Bible describes God's informing Moses of his fierce wrath toward the Israelites with the metaphor that God tells Moses he will destroy the Israelites under the relevant circumstances. We may also add that this metaphor accurately described what Moses actually deduced God would do based on the communication of his fierce wrath. It's how Moses interpreted God's communication. However, in God's middle knowledge, God perceives that if the Israelites were to worship the golden calf, and God were to tell Moses of his fierce wrath toward them, then Moses would in fact entreat God for their deliverance, despite the overwhelming odds against it. This logically posterior knowledge, along with God's subsequent decision to create the scenario where the Israelites worship the golden calf, God tells Moses of his fierce wrath toward them, Moses entreats God for their deliverance, and God spares the people, is depicted by the biblical metaphor that God changed his mind. I don't think anyone could come up with a better temporal metaphor for what I've just described than that.
Yeah. Let's see. I had something I was going to. Would you say that this is like a good example of how prayer makes a difference? I know that I've often received questions like, well, you know, if God knows the future and he's planned what everything I'm going to do, then what's the point of praying? Because prayer can't change things.
Absolutely. Prayer makes all the difference in the world, because if you pray, then God's plan would have been different than it in fact is, right? So let's suppose that, and even you can pray for certain things in the past, believe it or not. This is really bizarre, but I've done this quite a bit. So I live in a relatively small town, about 15,000 people. So I'm sitting at home and I'm waiting for my wife and son, for Laura and Dwayne, to get home. And I hear police sirens, you know, rambling in the background. And so whatever went down has already gone down, whatever tragedy it is. And so what do? I pray, God, please help that not to have been Laura and Dwayne. Now, because God middle knew that in those circumstances, I would pray that, then God can plan that, yeah, Laura and Dwayne aren't going to be the ones in that accident. But maybe if I just said, oh, I hear the sirens, whatever, not going to pray for them, I'm just going to roll the dice, so to speak, then God may have planned for Laura and Dwayne to have been in that accident. So here, prayer makes all the difference, because free will gives us what I called that functional equivalent to backward causation. And therefore, our prayers, our free prayers, do impact significantly God's plans for the world.
Yeah, as Dr. William Lane Craig says, we are co-actualizers with God, and God took all of our prayers into account. And so it really does make a difference what you petition God for. So this really has pastoral and applicatory implications. It isn't just, you know, a bunch of heady academic stuff that nerdy Christian apologists like to talk about. It can really impact your devotional life. And in my case, Molinism has really, really helped me in a lot of ways. It has, because I used to have this really sharp natural supernatural divide. If it couldn't be explained naturally, then God didn't do it. But I mean, God did do it. But if there was a natural explanation, then you know, it was just by chance. God had no hand in it. But yeah. Molinism lets me see, yes, God has a hand in everything, whether it can be explained naturally or not. And that bled over into my investigation of theistic evolution. If human beings evolved through mutations and you know, environmental factors, that was still a God thing.
Yeah, and if I
find $100 on the street when I'm broke, God didn't have to snap his fingers and poof that into being for it to be providence.
Yes.
And so it isn't just an academic thing. It has actually helped me to better trust and trust in God's providence in my own life, and to see his hand where previously I probably would have missed it.
Yeah, it's really interesting that you bring up the case of evolution, because I shock my science and religion students And I once had a debate with someone on the existence of God, and I shocked him by making the argument that evolution actually proves not only the existence of God, but that God has middle knowledge. And I've written a book chapter on this very topic in the volume Calvinism and Middle Knowledge, A Conversation, which I co-edited with Greg Welty and John Lang. And so basically the point is this, that if the scientific evidence points to the fact of evolution, and I believe that it does, I'm a evolutionary creationist, or what some people would call a theistic evolutionist. If it points to that, and yet you can see that what it describes at all these different levels are intrinsically, fantastically improbable, then you're thinking, you're not only going to need a God to pull that off, but you're going to need a God with middle knowledge to be able to pull that off. That's especially if you believe, as I do, that there are quantum indeterministic events that go on in the process and other naturally indeterministic events. So I use evolution all the time as an argument that God exists and that God has middle knowledge.
Yeah, I love that. I was first exposed to it in a paper you wrote, and I can't remember how I got a hold of it. I think you sent it to me, or maybe I got it off academia.edu, and I was just like, this is pretty cool. I mean, we're using one of the atheists' favorite weapons against him. Moving on to open theist proof texts, open theists will use verses like Numbers 14:11 and Hosea 8:5 to argue that God is uncertain about the future. What they all have in common is God is asking Israel, how long are you going to keep being sinful and evil people? When are you going to repent? When are you going to start behaving? Now, I started off with what I considered the strongest proof text, the most troublesome, and I am kind of ending with the weakest, because I've always understood these questions to just be rhetorical questions. It's just like, it's like when someone asks, what do you think you're doing?
Exactly.
You know, it's, would you agree with that? Is there another interpretation that you think is a better way to explain these?
Okay. Let me say, as a matter of grammatico-historical interpretation, that it's 99% certain that these are meant to be rhetorical questions. But the more important point is, philosophically, it doesn't make any difference. Okay? On the off chance that these texts depict God as seriously making inquiry, they are temporal metaphors for something I've already talked about, counterfactuals of divine emotions. Now, here's something that might be sort of mind-blowing. It needs to be understood that each logical step of natural, middle, and free knowledge, if you really wanted to, could be further logically subdivided into a potential infinity of other logical micro steps. So God, as the supremely logical mind, apprehends each piece of his middle knowledge in logical sequence. Hence, at the logical micro step of middle knowledge, where God apprehends that Israel has been sinful for goodness knows how long, God's emotion literally is, how long are you going to keep being evil and sinful people? When are you going to repent? The answer to these questions are, at that micro step, unknown to God. But the answer will come at a later micro step of middle knowledge. And remember, middle knowledge precedes God's decision as to which world to create.
Now, something here's, this is both an academic intellectual concern of mine, and is also a heartfelt concern of mine. And that is whether or not I should consider open theists as brothers in Christ. Do you think it's a heresy or an in-house debate? I remember watching an episode of Rethinking Hell Live, and Chris Date said that he was kind of on the fence about this subject, because on the one hand, they don't deny that God is omniscient because of how they define omniscience. But on the other hand, you have in Isaiah 41, starting with, verse 21, God is making his ability to know the future a test.
Correct.
of who the true God is. And this, right. this passage says, quote, "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear." And that's Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 23. So if God is, you know, setting the litmus test for who the true God is, wouldn't that make the open theist depiction of God a false God?
I do not believe so. I think this is clearly an in-house debate. And the reason why it isn't a heresy is that open theists don't deny divine omniscience. They're working with exactly the same definition of omniscience as the Calvinists. Exactly. They simply believe that future contingents are logically unknowable, such that not even an omniscient being could know them. And what that does is lead both the Calvinist and the open theist to adopt interpretations of different biblical passages. I consider it a stunt, but they both pull exactly the same stunt. It's just they use different passages to do it with. So you got texts, which grammatico-historically plainly mean one thing, but because that contradicts their theological worldview, they throw out the grammatico-historical meaning and impose what their theological worldview says on the text to make it say something different than its face value meaning. And so here, the open theist is forced to do that. The open theist is forced to say, well, here, God is obviously not talking about things that are logically impossible to know. God's just saying, I'm not a false God because I know everything that's logically possible to know. So everything that I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. Does Baals do that? No. Does Asherah do that? No. Does Marduk do that? No. Hence, I'm the true God. Now, that's bad history, but it's not a heresy. And Calvinists will go the other way and they'll say, oh, based on that text and based on the fact that, yeah, historically speaking, it does indicate that God has exhaustive foreknowledge. They're going to say, well, therefore, you can't have libertarian free will. And therefore, any passage in the Bible which talks about libertarian free will or God's universal salvific will, they're going to define in a way which is contrary to their face value meaning. So the long and short of it is, the only way you can say open theism is a heresy is if you also say that Calvinism is a heresy. They're both heresies, or they're neither one heresies. And I think it's obvious that neither one are heresies, because the debate is really over the logical status of future contingents, and not over divine omniscience. And I have to say that open theists correctly stress this. They are quite right to complain that there are many who are very unfair to them who will say, you're teaching a heresy because of such and such, and that's simply a double standard. They would never say that about the Calvinist, and the Calvinist is playing according to the same rule, the rule being that future contingents are logically unknowable. Now, that's bad philosophy, and it leads to bad history, but it's not a heresy. It doesn't threaten anybody's salvation. This is an in-house debate.
I'm certainly glad to hear that. Would it be fair to say that they avoid heresy because they don't follow what their views logically entail? Like, I will say that, you know, as harsh as I am about Calvinism and all of my podcast episodes and blog articles, like I don't consider them heretics, because even though like their view of exhaustive divine determinism makes God the author of sin and therefore impugns his goodness, the Calvinist doesn't say God is evil. They believe God is good, even though their view doesn't allow for that.
Yes, yes. So I would say a similar situation does arise with open theists. So despite the open theists believing that God, if God doesn't foreknow future contingents, can still arrive at God's plan because God is so brilliant, even though logically that doesn't follow. If God doesn't foreknow future contingents, then there is absolutely no guarantee, no matter how brilliant God is, that God can ultimately fully achieve the kingdom of God. So they don't follow their view to its logical conclusion. I would agree. And I think it would be heretical to say that God will not ultimately consummate the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But they don't believe that, even though their view logically implies it, just as much as the Calvinist view logically implies that God is the author of evil, but they're going to deny that.
So before we go, do you have any books, a podcast, a website, or you know, whatever that you would like to plug?
Absolutely. I'd like to plug my latest book, Molinist Philosophical and Theological Ventures, published last year. In that book, I have a whole chapter on alleged open theist proof texts, namely divine relational changeability texts. And I go into a lot more detail about all of the passages that we've talked about today, except for the weaker ones that you brought up at the end, because the weaker ones are so weak. I'm like, well, 99 chances out of 100, those are rhetorical passages, so I don't even need to deal with those. But with the exception of the rhetorical ones, I deal in depth with all of those passages. So if any listeners want even more information on the topic of today's podcast, that is where they should turn.
All right. Thank you, Dr. McGregor, for coming on the podcast to talk about this.
You're very welcome. My pleasure.
Before we go, I want to give a shout out to my patrons, Marcy Schlafman, Daniel C. Holstein, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Slam RN, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. As I sort of alluded to and weaved its way into the conversation earlier, I will be in New Orleans at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, attending the Defend Conference. So if you would like to meet me in person, that's where I'm going to be in January. Do pick up a copy of the book that Dr. McGregor mentioned, where he talks about Molinism and open theism in a lot more detail. And I really recommend his biography on Luis de Molina, the namesake for this view. It is a fantastic book, and it was the first book of McGregor's that I ever read. I'll leave a link in the description below, so you can just, you don't even have to leave your podcast app to get these. Thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.